1 Corinthians 12:7 through 11 tells us, "Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom, to another a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, and to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He distributes them to each one just as He determines." This is the word of God for the people of God. Praise be to God. What is a miracle? A miracle is something that defies natural law. It is outside the scope of rationality and beyond human powers or natural law. A miracle is a supernatural event beyond anything we can understand. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12:10 that the working of miracles are, as the New International Version states, miraculous powers, is a gift given by God through the Holy Spirit. Do you believe in miracles? There are basically three ways of looking at miracles. The first way is to say, "No, I don't believe in them," to deny their existence. In the book Miracles and the Modern Mind, Norman Gessler walks the reader through the thought processes of various philosophers, scientists, and physicists that deny the existence of miracles. For example, 17th century Jewish philosopher Benedict Spinoza, his argument against miracles boiled down to this thinking: miracles are violations of natural law. Natural laws are unchangeable and unbreakable. Therefore, miracles are impossible. See, in Spinoza's view, God and the universe are one. They do not exist without each other, and they operate in conjunction with each other. This thinking says God didn't create the universe, but somehow the universe and God came about together. As such, God cannot perform miracles because miracles break the laws of the universe, and performing a miracle would break God. Now, if you're wondering why I'm talking about a long-dead Jewish guy, it's because his thinking still pervades today. When asked if he believed in God, Albert Einstein said, "I believe in Spinoza's God." Stephen Hawking and other prominent scientific minds would probably answer the same. The thing is, no matter how they try to explain their thinking, it comes down to the fact that if you don't believe that miracles can happen, then you don't believe in the Bible and you don't believe in the God of Scripture. Another way of looking at miracles is to say, yes, okay, miracles happened in the Bible, but miracles don't happen today. This view sees the miracles described in the New Testament as signs that established the truth and validity of the gospel, and did that for the early church, and that once the New Testament was written, miracles weren't needed anymore, so they ceased. Others believe that miracles no longer happen because the spiritual gift of miracles was only available to the apostles and not to all the believers. That way of thinking, though, kind of neglects the fact that Stephen was not an apostle, and he did work miracles. It also negates what Paul said, that the gifts from the Holy Spirit are available to believers. Now, the third way of looking at miracles is that, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12:10, the working of miracles is a gift of the Holy Spirit that is available to believers when God chooses to give them. This view states that God is above natural law, that Scripture is true, and that miracles exist even though we can't explain or prove them. Real quickly, let me say that there is a difference in miracles and the gift of working of miracles. A person may believe in miracles as a spontaneous act of God without ever really considering the gift of miracles, where God grants a piece of His power to an individual in the same way that God grants the receiver of a gift of a word of knowledge a piece of His knowledge. God sent the plagues to Egypt through Moses. Through Paul, God gave life back to the young man that fell out the window. God created the world Himself. God ensures that the rising and the setting of the sun happens by Himself. Now, if you don't think that the sun rising and setting is a miracle, or better put, the rotation of the earth on its axis is a miracle, just consider how many things that could go wrong that don't. That makes it miraculous. Miracles today may not be as prevalent as they were in, say, Moses' day or Elijah's day or in the time of Christ and the early church, but I believe they are possible because I believe that God is God and God is sovereign and that God can do anything He chooses to do. The problem I see, though, is that so many people may give lip service to their belief in miracles. They don't really expect to ever see one. And they sure don't expect to ever receive the gift from the Holy Spirit of the working of miracles. So there are really two questions today, at least. The first one I already asked, do you believe in miracles? But the second question is, do you believe that God could use you to work a miracle? Now, I realized when I was writing this sermon how often, through the course of preaching on gifts of the Holy Spirit, I've worried about y'all thinking that I wasn't exactly sane anymore, if I ever was. But specifically when I say I believe in the supernatural gifts from God. Honestly, that was my hesitation with this entire series. For us sedate modern Christians, supernatural gifts can be tough to accept and almost impossible to claim. Maybe that's part of the problem, though. If we don't believe that God can use us to work a miracle, how can He? If we can't suspend our disbelief and believe, how can God use us to work a miracle? True story, y'all. In June of 2013, the conference appointed Clay to a charge in DeKalb, Mississippi. When we got there and getting to know the people and what they were doing, what they did, and we asked all the churches about a Bible study, and they all answered the same. You know, they told us that several pastors had tried hard to get a Bible study going, but, you know, at most, five or six folks would show up, and then over time, it'd be down to, you know, three or four, and it would just eventually go away, die out. And they felt like it would be difficult for us to get one going. In the past, they had always rotated churches for who was hosting the night of Bible study. Well, Clay and I talked about it, and after hearing about a preacher that we knew in the New Albany district that had started a Bible study at a funeral home for his charge and people in the community, we decided to host one at the parsonage. Now, the cool thing about the parsonage at that charge is that it's not attached to any of the churches. The parsonage is in town, and the churches are all on the outskirts of town. Members of all the churches could come and not feel like they were treading on anyone else's territory. So we set a date, announced it at all the churches for several weeks to make sure everyone knew and had the opportunity to hear about it and come. And again, we were told several times, probably wouldn't have more than 5 or 6 people. So I decided I'd feed everybody because it was right at, we had set the time for right when people were getting off work. Now, since I didn't expect more than about 6 people, I made sure that there was enough food for at least 10 people. And I told Clay and the boys not to fix their plates until all the church folks had where we knew there'd be enough. Then people started arriving and arriving and arriving until there were 26 church members in our house. So there were 30 people in total, counting us. Y'all, I had enough food for no more than about 10 people, and I was looking at 26 guests that were going to eat. I was beside myself, and there was no time to do anything but pray. Like the feeding of the 5,000, not only did everyone eat, they went back for seconds, and the guys and I ate leftovers for 3 days. Y'all, I did not have that much food out. I didn't have that much food in my house. Yeah, I believe in miracles because I've not only seen them happen, I've seen God use me to make them happen. Now understand, that's not pride in myself that makes me say that. That's not hubris. That's not, ooh, God uses me. No. That's pride in the almighty power of my God. Now I think that I've seen at least some of y'all come to understand the other gifts we've talked about over the last few weeks. The gift of faith, the gift of a word of wisdom, the gift of knowledge, the gift of discernment, the gift of prophecy. The gift of the working of miracles seems maybe a little more out there, though. At least to some folks it does. Maybe believing in the gifts of the working of miracles will seem more believable if we consider that all of the gifts that we've already discussed are also the working of miracles. Think about that. Don't all those other gifts come through the working of a miracle? Faith, wisdom, knowledge, discernment, and prophecy come not through the natural, but through the supernatural power of God. So don't think God won't use you to work a miracle, because if you've ever had even a small gift of what we've already talked about, God has already used you to work a miracle. But the only way any gift from God can come to us is when we listen, hear, and act on what the Holy Spirit says to us. Okay, I lied. More than 2 questions. Because here's another question for you. How can we think that we will see a miracle if we aren't expecting to see one? Did you know that a common trait of growing churches is not only believing in miracles, but expecting them to happen? Believing that the Holy Spirit is up to something in your life and in the life of our church is game-changing. Because when we believe it, then we're looking for it. And if we're looking for it, we're going to see it. In Exodus 14, we read how the Israelites had escaped from Egypt with the permission of Pharaoh. Pharaoh finally said, let him go. But during the night, Pharaoh changed his mind and he sent his army to capture them. The Israelites found themselves in an impossible situation. There were mountains on either side of them, the Red Sea in front of them, and Pharaoh's army behind them. And they began fussing at Moses for getting them into this situation. Exodus 14:10-12 tells us, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified, and they cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Moses pleaded with them to keep moving, but they wouldn't. And it never crossed their mind that God had the situation under control, because as they see it, it was going to take a miracle for them not to die right there. But then Moses stretches out his arm and God parts the sea and God makes a way where there was no way. We all know this story, right? Most of us learned it as children in Sunday school. The part that we don't know is that in Jewish interpretation of Scripture, they call it a midrash. And these interpretations use the words of the text, use the words behind the text, use the words beyond the text, including what the text doesn't say, to tell about what is happening. Some of the midrash are based on oral traditions handed down that were not included in Scripture. And while not in Scripture, they are considered to be true. And according to the midrash, there was one more thing that happened. That was needed before God would split the sea and show them the way forward. Someone had to be brave enough to wade out into the swirling water. Someone had to be willing to walk out into the sea before God would do the miracle. That person was a man named Nashon. And according to tradition, Nashon walked out into the roaring water. He didn't stop when the water hit his ankles. He didn't stop when the water hit his knees or even his waist. He had to wade all the way out until it was at his neck and threatening to drown him. And then, and only then, did God begin to part the waters. We need to be like Nashon. He didn't just expect a miracle, he acted on his expectation. But what do we act like? Do we act like a miracle is coming our way? When Peter went up to the temple in Acts 3, Peter and John went up to the temple in Acts 3, they saw a lame man who had been brought to the gate to beg from those coming to worship. And Peter told him, "I have no money, I have no gold or silver to give to you. But what I do have, I'm going to give to you." And he told the man, "In the name of Christ, get up and walk." But then in verse 7, Peter does a Nashon thing. He reaches out to help him up. He acted on the miracle before he ever saw a sign that the miracle would come. Jesus said in Mark 9:23 that all things are possible for one who believes. It's time to start believing, folks. Well, no one gets all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's time to start believing that the Holy Spirit has gifts for you. But right now, those gifts are stuck in that box we keep talking about with the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit out. Claim what He has for you. And then watch the miracles that will come. Bow your heads with me, please. Heavenly Father, we so often go from day to day, never looking for a miracle, never looking for You, never expecting a miracle. Father, change our hearts. Open our minds to the possibility of the supernatural. Open our minds to the possibility of You using us, working through us. Father, just let us start believing. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.